do. Right, it's telling you what you can and can't teach. Good evening, everybody, and happy Passover, which just ended. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 6. I'm hearing a buzz. Gail, is the fan turned off in the back? Thanks, Kevin. Look at him go. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word as we go through this week of such a wonderful time of our Lord's last week. Let's again approach it with humility and thankfulness and reverence as we should. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in communicating the truths that only you could know and you relate, that are reserved in your word for us to contemplate and to learn and to grow in. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within us. And most of all, as we celebrate this week for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and no matter what is going on, is always the Savior of the world, always at your right hand, always praying for us, always interceding for us, our mediator, our Savior, our Lord. We thank you for him and ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So what to do tonight? Obviously we've got Sunday where I will focus on the resurrection, and there's so much. We did a bit of what the events that Jesus experienced and taught on Tuesday of this last week of his life. He had an incredibly busy day in the city on Tuesday. And when he left the city, him and his disciples went up the road that ascended the Mount of Olives. It could be that they stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane to rest for a while. And as they were on that road, they looked back at, or the disciples at least, did look back at the city and point out to Jesus how beautiful it was. And Jesus' response to this would be that what you see there, not one stone will be left upon another. In other words, it'll be thoroughly destroyed. So they turn to him and ask him when. When would this happen? They asked him what would be the sign of his coming, and what would be when would be the end of the world? He answers those questions. That's the Olivet Discourse, which is it's very long, and it's something we certainly couldn't do in one class. And it's been written, volumes about it been written. It has the parable of the 10 virgins, the fig tree, and so on. So then they return to Bethany after that, and attending the house of Simon the leper, they had a gathering for Jesus, and there Jesus would predict the fact, as he had before, that he would be crucified in 2 days' time. And, of course, they fail to truly understand what that means. But he says it plainly. And maybe Mary understands, because Mary, at that time, anoints him with that perfume, really anoints him for his burial. And she does a wonderful thing for him. Judas makes the case that it should have been sold and given to the poor. They're all all the disciples chime in on that. They're all rebuked for it. And it could be that was the final straw that sent Judas running back to Jerusalem, probably snuck out, becomes indwelt by Satan, and he makes a bargain with the chief priests to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And that would be the last event we would assume, if we assume it to be, and it's kind of poetically right, that after this enormously long day of Tuesday, it was his last the last day of his public ministry, that he would be betrayed by someone close to him, someone he loved. Wednesday night, if we, and again, don't get hung up on trying to figure out the night, meaning the day that he was crucified. Was it a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday? We cannot tell. That's why it's still debated. If it was clearly revealed in the Gospels, and some of the Gospels have contradictory things in them that we've still tried to figure out, and it just reveals to us that God does not care to reveal the exact time. I'm going to go with a Friday, and this seems to fit the best, even though I was vehemently told that it was a Wednesday under Pastor McLaughlin. And basically, that was done, not to get off on a tangent here because I'm pressed for time, to really refute the Catholics. Because the Catholics have Good Friday, and it was this thing that, you know, you could point out that you're wrong. And, you know, what the Catholics had wrong was salvation by works. That's what you point out. You're not going to get through to them by pointing or making an argument on what night of the week Jesus died. Either way, Wednesday night was probably a day of rest. Wednesday and Wednesday evening, a day of rest for him and his disciples. On Thursday, and perhaps Thursday, we'll say, there is preparation for the Passover meal. It's he sends Peter and John to get the lamb. They have to bring it to the temple, have it sacrificed. They have to get all that is needed to celebrate the Passover meal on Thursday. That is all prepared before Thursday evening, in which Passover would begin. And, you know, I won't go to that controversy either, because there's somewhat of celebrated Passover on the Friday, some on Thursday, and I've read explanations for that, not here or there in our discussion tonight. But regardless, all this leads to this Passover meal. And if you can imagine, you know, here's Christ now, after this entire ministry, his entire life, his incarnation, his 3 years of ministry, all now stops. And it comes to here. He will not speak publicly again. And he, alone with his disciples, will celebrate a Passover. They think it's a typical Passover, but to Jesus it's not. This is a very special Passover. In fact, at this Passover, he is going to end the Passover celebration, and he's going to bring in something new. Our Lord, what we celebrate is communion, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, is not a Passover. The Passover was taken away. The spirit of the Passover is in our celebration, and of course it is, because the Passover spoke of him who was to come. Now, when he sits with the disciples at this meal, they're sitting down with dirty feet. When they come in, they won't wash each other's feet, as we've noted. There was no servant boy there to do it. And so they certainly wouldn't do it for each other. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. And he knows that there's pride in their hearts. And so what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. He teaches them why that's so dangerous to think that way, the way that they are. He teaches them that very gently, in fact, and washes their feet. And then they sing the Hallel, which they would have sung in two different parts, which is Psalm 113 to 118. They sing the Hallel and head off to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus suffers an incredible temptation and also an incredible prayer that he utters, which is recorded by John in John 17. He is arrested. The disciples flee. A little bit afterwards, John and Peter get the courage to follow at a distance, the arresting party. He ends up at Caiaphas's house in the city. He goes through his seven trials, which last all night until the morning. He is tried by Herod, by the Sanhedrin in the morning, then Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. And it's incredible what he has to go through, and he still hasn't gotten to the cross. when he is interviewed by Pilate, he will be condemned by the crowd. They'll shout, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And off to crucifixion he will go. And he will die, and die for the sins of the world. He'll be buried, and 3 days later he'll be resurrected and enter into glory for all time, earning our salvation. Tonight, we return to the Passover meal. Out of all of this, and I went over it all with a fine-tooth comb, as much as I could do. There's so much here. And thank God there is. We'll just keep returning to it and returning to it. Every time you return to any aspect of the life of Christ, there's something more to learn. There's something you've missed. And that's the beauty of it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But you can never get bored with it. The Last Supper with his disciples. Imagine what it was like for him that after this week of unveiling himself publicly to Israel on Sunday, after his entire accomplishment of the Father's plan in the last 3.5 years, his public ministry, he sits down to a meal with his disciples. It's a meal that every one of them have celebrated every year of their lives since they can remember. They know how he's going, knowing what Passover means and knowing how he was going to take from it and create a form of worship that was brand new from it. Jesus has a different, completely different mindset than the others. The others, this is Passover. It's a time of celebration, a time of relaxation. You celebrate the, not just the freedom of Israel from Egypt, but you also celebrate that the Messiah is coming to ultimately set you free. They all understand that this is what the Passover means. They all know that. At this meal, Jesus transfers from the old covenant to the new covenant. He will hand them the cup and not say the usual blessing that they're used to, but will say that this is the new covenant in his blood. This is something that's never been heard at any other Passover ever before. And so the Passover is removed and replaced with the Lord's communion table. And when we're done with this tonight, you will see how, and I'll talk more about this the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that how precious it is that we do this and how important it is that we do this and why it's important. In essence, this meal, this one that he's celebrating, and it's the first one that he would have led, he's the leader. Now, if you had one in your house, if you were the father, you would have been the leader. So the you would have been the father of the Passover. Jesus is not the father of these 12 men, but he's the leader. And this is the first, we imagine, the first Passover that he's the leader of. And really, in essence, this meal is the whole reason for why he came from heaven. After these 3 long years and this very long, several days of this last week of his life, after his open declaration to Israel as its Messiah King, he can, in quiet solitude, relax with his disciples and reveal to them that despite Israel's rejection of him, all things are going to change now. All things are going to be made brand new. He understands that there's a traitor in their midst. He knows it. In fact, we know, and we know this from the writing of the rabbis, which is, you know, there's a lot of oral history that got written down later, and it fits, you know, this what they wrote about even hundreds of years later would have been practiced in the day of Jesus, that the lead of the Passover would have assigned seats. And turns out Judas is right on his left. He assigned him there. That's the seat of honor. He knows there's a traitor in his midst. He also understands that the other 11 are holding on to their pride. They haven't a clue what is going on. But it doesn't concern him. What he'll teach about, what he'll talk about, is in reference to them. It's for them. He knows that they're going to change. He knows that they're going to actually understand. And that they're going to bring his gospel throughout the whole world. He knows this. And he knows that right at this time, they don't understand a thing. So it was the Last Supper that Jesus announced the turning point of faith from the old to the new. The old covenant, what is it? The Mosaic Law. And that's what they're celebrating. In the Mosaic Law are the instructions for this Passover. Of course, the Passover was given before the Mosaic Law. But still, it was celebrated. It was required by God. As soon as they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, all the uncircumcised men had to get circumcised, and then they had to celebrate the Passover. It was the first thing they did. And to have it celebrated year in and year out. And now Jesus is going to do away with it. He actually calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who has the authority to do away with the one and bring in the other. But how is he going to bring in the new? He's going to die a violent and painful death. And when I say painful, I don't only mean physically, but spiritually. Now, at every Passover, the head of the family or the meal was required to give an interpretation. Usually there was a young boy who would say, and ritualistically, why do we celebrate this Passover? And the head of the Passover would relate the history, that the story of God redeeming his people Israel from the land of Egypt. Jesus would have done this. And it would have been the best that was ever done. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but it doesn't have to be. He would have definitely done it. The table is likely set as it would be for all Jewish families during this time in history. In front of each seat are four cups, because there are four cups of wine that are drunk ritualistically at one place along the meal, each place. Four cups of wine, one plate, cutlery, whatever they had to eat with, and a napkin. Several candles would have been on the table. The table would have been set with karaseth. I think I'm going to make it this year, just for the heck of it. I'm actually thinking of doing the whole thing this year. It's a sauce-like concoction of apples, walnuts, cinnamon, and honey. Doesn't that sound good? I've looked at recipes up, seen pictures of it. It looks delicious. You eat it with matzo bread. So the karaseth on the table, unleavened bread and vinegar, as well as the jugs of wine to fill the cups. The men, so Da Vinci gets this wrong, right? They're all, he gets it wrong in many ways. Actually, in Da Vinci's famous painting, Mary Magdalene is in the picture. And most people don't recognize that she's the one actually, Mary Magdalene sitting next to Jesus in Da Vinci's painting. And they're all on one side of the table, and the table's very tall. And so I looked around for a picture, and this one does pretty good. The men reclined on pillows around the table, about 18 inches tall. They're not like lying down. They're reclining on big, thick pillows. It's the Eastern way of eating. And, you know, take off your shoes and recline in some pillows and relax. They could drink wine in between the official cups. You had to be careful, apparently, because drunkenness is a sin in the law. You wouldn't want to get drunk at the Passover. But you could relax and have some wine and speak and laugh and talk. And again, it is a wonderful celebration, just wonderful celebration for the people of Israel. The whole house had to be cleaned out of leaven the day before, not lemon, leaven. And the whole family was involved in this. You know, it's like our Christmas, really. So that's why we're in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. The four cups correspond to four promises written here. As God asked or told Moses to say to them. And each one was recited after each ritual cup. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So there's a first course, and the first course, they would drink the first cup, and they would say together the first promise, which was, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. During the main meal, they would have the second cup. And after they drank that, they would say, and I will deliver you from their bondage. with the third cup. They would say, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. They all would have said this. Jesus would have said it too. But here's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing for us. Jesus said after the third cup that I will not again drink of the vine until I drink it with you in heaven. And so we're pretty confident that he didn't drink the fourth cup. And for no other reason than he wanted to hold off until he could drink it with us when it's all said and done. When we are at it's the consummation of our marriage to him. And notice what the fourth promise is. Verse 7, which they would say at the fourth cup, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. When we're sitting with him in heaven, no more burdens, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. I will take you for my people. Take you means what? Set you free. And so he doesn't drink the fourth cup. He says, I will not drink it again, the fruit of the vine, until I drink it with you. And so you can bet your bottom dollar, if you have one left, that when we drink this cup with him in heaven at our wedding feast, that we will all say together, Exodus 6, 7. So as we set up the Passover meal, it's just for you to get a feeling for it. And generally, and I remember for years being very curious about this, you know, how does this all go? Culture has changed. Modern Judaism is not exactly the same. They wouldn't have had matzo ball soup, you know, or gefilte fish, that stuff. I looked up recipes for that. I was like, yeah, that looks way too hard. So I'm not going to do that. But the first course would have been bitter herbs, and they would have drank the first cup. And the first cup is the cup of sanctification. It had its own name, in fact. Then the liturgy, which is the Haggadah. The Haggadah is when the leader gives the story of Israel's redemption. So after the first course, that young boy would ask, why do we celebrate this Passover? And the leader of the Passover would give the liturgy. You know, I would assume he could talk and teach this story for a number of minutes. Then they would sing the Hallel, the first part. They would sing the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 116. I read through all of these today. They're wonderful. I suggest you do. Even you could read them together with your family on Easter Sunday. At Psalm 113 to 116. Then they would drink the second cup, was the cup of interpretation. And then they would move on to the main course, which consisted of lamb, vegetables, that bitter herb sauce and unleavened bread were always on the table. And you would eat all that with the lamb and everything. And then the third cup was the cup of celebration. And this would have been the cup that Jesus, when he blessed it, said, this is the new cup in my blood. It's significant that it's the cup of celebration. Then they would sing the Hallel, the last part of the Hallel, Psalm 117 to 118, and then drink the fourth cup, which is the cup of consummation. But this would have been the cup that Jesus did not drink. When the participants drank from the second cup, the cup of interpretation, the main course was served. Grace was said by the leader over the unleavened bread, and the meal consisted of lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, fruit puree, and wine. After the meal, the leader said grace over the third cup of wine and the cup of blessing. So it's somewhere, and it's right after the main meal, that Jesus would have blessed the bread and the wine in the way that he did. As you see there, the ritual concludes with the singing of the second part of the Hallel, and then they left. They sang the second part of the Hallel, and then they left to go to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So look at Matthew 26:26. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And that we think to be the fourth cup. Now you can hold your place in Matthew. We're going to come back here and go to Isaiah 25. All the body of Christ will drink the fourth cup, the cup of consummation, at the marriage feast in heaven, in that great banquet hall of the New Jerusalem. That's how I picture it. You know, there's been many ideas, but to me, as I read the scripture, and I can't prove it by scripture, but I'm pretty sure that the New Jerusalem in heaven is finished. As soon as he went there, it was finished. It's just waiting to descend upon the earth at the proper time, and that all in Christ who have gone home to be with the Lord are in that city. And when the time comes for our wedding, that there's, you know, it would imagine there's some grand hall in the New Jerusalem that we'll celebrate this with. But these are all my pictures. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 25, 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, Mount Zion. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We've been waiting for this. And Lord, haven't we? Now, and you take this back, you know, that Israel and the world had been waiting for him. And nobody there understands what he is about to do. He's the only one who does. He's the only one who understands what he's about to do. And when he does it, the new age comes. There's so much more that is destined to come that's a part of the new covenant, things to be fulfilled. But when he passed this cup to them and therefore to us and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, it was fulfilled. He augmented it. And that what was promised for so long had actually come to pass in him. That's why he was born. So as I said, Passover was a time of rejoicing, a festival of freedom. It looked back to the glorious deliverance from bondage, from the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of the people. The angel of death would pass over each home back in Egypt. And it also looked forward to the coming deliverance of the Messiah, and therefore the hope of glory. As the 11 men sat at the table, they believed Jesus to be the Messiah. Peter had said it openly. Hey, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Christ means, Messiah, anointed one. And they believe that. They just don't know what it really means yet. They don't understand how he's going to deliver his people. I mean, even after his resurrection, they're curious as to whether he's going to institute the kingdom immediately. And they didn't even understand that yet. But here this night, they don't understand. Jesus does. And that's enough, because he's going to, again, change everything, just like his cross changed everything. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes to the Corinthians, when he's telling the Corinthians to clean up their act, and he says to them, look, for Christ is our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And he tells them to be pure, because when you come here, right, where the disciples walked into this most precious of meals, right? If you think about it, this is the most participated in and the most talked about and discussed ritual in the history of the world. By a long shot, this is the most participated in and discussed, talked about ritual in the history of the world. And our our elite disciples walk in all with dirty feet. And you know, as and Jesus said to them, "Look, you're all clean." As he said to Peter, "You're clean." But he said, "I must wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet," and it just goes to tell you who's the cleansing agent here. It's not me, it's him. And so as I approach this table, I approach with a clean mind. And it's to remind me of that. And it's nothing to be afraid of either. At the end of this, we'll talk about our commitment here to this. It's it's a celebration. It's a depiction of the fact that all the new things that God has promised has been done. And it has been completely fulfilled. And you and I are the possessors of that fulfillment. And so God demands that we don't come to that celebration with bitterness, with anger, with unforgiveness to our whoever, to anybody, that we come to him with clean hearts. And though we're sinners, and we can come to him with clean hearts by not coming to him with any sin currently going on in our hearts at the time. And you and I recognize this. You get the elements before you and you realize. And if you really look at it, you say, well, this bread represents his body, which he's going to say is given for me. And this cup represents his blood, which is the new covenant that has been earned for me by him. And I'm sitting there all mad or bitter or angry or guilty over something. I can't tell you how many times it's happened to me. And I look down at those elements and I go, I'm an idiot. What have I got to be bitter about? What have I got to be mad about or unforgiving towards someone else? And it wakes you up to that. So before you put it in your mouth, deal with that. And you confessed it. Confess it and deal with it. Get it away from you. Put off the old man, put on the new. And it's really, in grace, it's so easy to do. You have to be made aware. And God is the agent that makes us aware. So while the disciples were relaxed and merry with celebration, Jesus would then take the bread and say the blessing. The common blessing, they would have heard this year in and year out, something to this effect. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. You can go online and look this up in Hebrew. It sounds beautiful. I can always think of Barak. Barak is blessed, or it's beautiful. And they're very used to hearing that. But when Jesus says grace over the bread and wine, he says something they've never heard before. Right, we're so used to hearing it. This is my body, which is given for you. We're so used to hearing it. But they're used to hearing, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And they would all say amen, and they would eat bread. And then he says, and they're expecting it, blessed are you, O Lord. And he says, this is my body. And they're like, what? What is he saying? When they prayed over the wine, it was very similar. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, or Yahweh, our Elohim, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Jesus wouldn't say that either. He would say something else. His words are critical, so critical. Think about it. He's his whole ministry, revealed himself to his disciples, revealed himself to many through miracles, through teaching, but not publicly, not openly to the leadership. Then finally, at the end of 3.5 years of revealing himself to pockets of people all over Israel, Galilee, Judea, back and forth, that he openly, publicly rides into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. And they're screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're laying down their garments in front of him. It's all a big celebration. But what does he do when he sees the city? He weeps, saying that if you people knew the things of peace, what makes for the things of peace, you would not be celebrating right now. because I know what's coming. And all of this is culminated here. This is my body. What is your body? This bread that we've been handling every year at the Passover, this unleavened bread that you're saying it's your body? And absolutely, he changes everything. Because what he's going to do is change everything. Everything's going to change when he gets on that cross. Jesus' words of interpretation are critical because they become sanctifying words due to the celebration of Holy Communion for us. They're very important. And as we'll see, it's not just to make sure you don't forget that the bread represents the body. It's not just remembering, though that's a part of it. It's more a memorial. And when you enter into a memorial, you're reminding yourself of a covenant. And the most precious covenant that's ever been given to mankind. And that's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're entering into, is a remembrance and a memorial of that which has been done in our behalf. And the fact that we have entered into that covenant. And in that covenant, you and I have responsibilities. Our responsibilities are not to earn anything, and not to gain anything from God, but our responsibilities are to be thankful. Right? He gives thanks. That's why we call it the Eucharist. It's the Greek word for thanksgiving, Eucharisteo. And we are to be Christ-like. We're to be giving and loving and serving and laying down our lives. We're to be just like him. This is my body. And then what does he do? He gives it to us and says, eat of it. In other words, take it into yourself. What I am, you are. And really, he's going to live in us. He is now, but to the disciples, he could have said, and he does at the upper room. He says, I and you and you and me. And you know what? That went whoosh, right over their heads. They had no idea what he was saying. But later on, they would. And he knew that. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to lead you into remembrance of all the things that I've said to you. And they would understand that. Plus, in his resurrection, he would spend much time with them teaching before he ascended into heaven. All right, so go back to Matthew 26. Jesus interprets the bread. Again, if you're prepared, if you're saying, I have heard year in and year out that when the leader of the Passover blesses the bread, he says, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Matthew 26:26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, that's significant, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. In Luke's account, Luke 22:19, he says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. The bread is your body. Now, sure enough, going back to Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, the Lord instructing Israel through Moses to celebrate the Passover. And here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that comes directly after the Passover. But he describes the unleavened bread as the bread of affliction. He says, 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread and the bread of affliction, the bread of affliction. And he explains, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Why? Because you're afflicted in Egypt. This is the bread of affliction. It's to sustain you to get out of slavery. And so what this depicts is the one that is the bread, as Jesus said, I'm the bread who's come from heaven to give life to men. He's going to have to be afflicted so I can get out of Egypt. And so there's this hint here, the bread of affliction and the fact that he breaks it. He breaks it and gives thanks. Jesus also claimed to be the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to men, John chapter 6. Now he explains further. The bread of affliction, which is me, is my body. And funny enough, he would have been speaking either in Hebrew or Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic don't have a word for body. They didn't use a word like that. They use the word flesh. He would have said basar. This is my flesh. When they translated it to Greek, they used the word soma, body. This is my flesh, which is given to you. It would be broken. Next is the cup. Jesus interprets the cup. Again, the third cup, the cup of blessing. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And they would have been, you see, that's one of the reasons I like the picture, if I can go back to it. See how some of them have looks of confusion on their face? Yeah. They were this relaxing. Here comes the first course. I've got a little wine in me. I'm relaxed. We're chit-chatting. We're happy. And we're celebrating the Passover without the kids and the wives. And this kind of like, it's like we're camping out with Jesus in this upper room. It's got to be super fun. And then, all of a sudden, he starts saying this. Like, why is he saying that? They would not have understood. But that's okay, because they're going to remember later. Right now, they don't understand this. And they're confused. Why didn't he say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the creator of the fruit of the vine, creator of the universe"? You know, this usual blessing, but he doesn't. In Luke's account, and I put this in because he says, "New covenant in my blood." He didn't say a covenant. New covenant. These are a group of Jews. They know what a new covenant is. They know what the new covenant is. Everybody knows the book of Jeremiah. They're brought up knowing it. So this is not a normal grace. And he gives thanks. Again, that's where Eucharist comes from. This language is of extreme importance. And it's very important when it happens. In a number of hours, he's going to be arrested. It's not even the next day, right? When in the Jewish calendar, when the sun goes down, that's the next day. So we could say that this has moved from Thursday to Friday, and in a matter of hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross, and he knows it. And after all that he's done, and a week. You know, we looked over last night what Tuesday was. That was probably a typical day for him. From morning till evening, teaching, going, miracles, talking, touching people, teaching more, allowing the Pharisees to condemn and attack him. Constant attacks, constant condemnation, constantly taking care of the disciples, constantly teaching, constantly performing miracles. And then coming back to where he would rest, and then continuing to teach the disciples. Maybe getting a few hours of sleep, and get up and do it again. And he's worked himself to the bone for 3 years. How many people has he healed? Who knows? Thousands, thousands. And they're all running around. That Tuesday night, he goes to the house of Simon the leper. You know what? Isn't that funny that he kept his name? Because he's not a leper anymore. He was healed. Say, "Hi, I'm Simon the leper." They're like, "Ugh, I'm not touching you." Kind of like our day and age now. The guy came to fix the fridge today. He's wearing gloves, and he said, "Get a new fridge." I said, "Thanks a lot." And, he shook my hand. And I shook his hand. You know, I was like, "You want to wash our hands together afterwards?" I said something like that. And he was like, "This is all crazy." And I was like, "Yeah, I agree with you." What's funny is he was wearing gloves. You know, so I am Simon the leper. You look good for a leper. Yeah, that's because I'm not a leper anymore. Let me tell you about the man who healed me. And then now it comes to this night. This is it. This is the last moment of calm before all hell breaks loose in all around him and within him. The angst in him, agitation in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would literally bleed through his pores. Because he knows one sin, one anything. And he can call down 12 legions of angels. He doesn't even have to do that. All he could say is, everybody stop. And they will. But no. And this is the fulfillment of thousands of years of what... You know, first off, how about when's the first animal sacrifice? Right after we fell. Right outside the Garden of Eden. And what is the tip? And as this would become clear in the Mosaic Law, that you would bleed the animal and the animal's blood would pour out on the altar, at the base of the altar, and for certain sacrifices, they'd sprinkle it near the curtain. And then the flesh, you know, basically the animal would be butchered. These priests were excellent butchers. And they could probably carve up an animal in a matter of no time. And because certain, depending on the sacrifice, either the whole thing was burned or the carcass was taken off. The hide sometimes was given to the priest. If it was a peace offering, it was actually cooked and eaten. There were certain offerings that went to the priest, and there were particular parts, like the right breast and the right shoulder was to go to the priest and so on. And some offerings, it was just the entrails. And so the liver, the kidneys, and the intestines, and the heart were all to go on the altar and burn while the rest of the animal was preserved. And I think if you're a priest, what are you doing? You're tearing up the flesh, cutting it, and you're pouring out the blood. And that's exactly what would happen to our Lord. So this has been going on for thousands of years. And then Jesus now sits at this table and says, see this piece of bread? This is my body, which what? Is given for you. And he breaks it. It's going to be broken. And then this is my body, which is what? Read it again. Verse 28. Poured out. And, you know, he would be dead before any blood was really poured out. It's symbolic of the fact that he would be judged for the sins of the whole world. But when the soldier pierced his side, blood and water, meaning coagulated, would have poured out, did pour out. Now, I'm just going to summarize here, and I think with time we can, go to Isaiah 53. And what's beautiful about this is he wanted, now this is important, Isaiah 53, he wanted the whole church to be a part of this supper. Right? He sits, again, this last, very last calm moment that he has before Gethsemane and really the pressure is upon him and the enemies are upon him, that he celebrates it with his disciples. And when Judas is removed, he's told to go before he teaches them anything. And so with 11 guys, only they would get to experience this. And that would be a shame for the rest of us. But Jesus said, keep doing this. Keep doing it. And, you know, for the early church, they would celebrate this every Sunday. We know that. It's written. They would celebrate it every time they gathered together on a Sunday. They gathered together on Sundays and they'd celebrate it. And it was, you know, what was spoken at the Passover, someone would speak of the liturgy and, here, you know, there's no point in celebrating this and just gobbling up some bread and wine or grape juice and not having it understood by the Word of God. And Paul would write that you proclaim Him when you do it. In other words, it's supposed to be openly and also all of us together. If you can do it together, it's supposed to be done together. We don't dine alone with Him and with each other, because it's done for us all. There's a brotherhood, a unity here. It made me think of, in this time where people are told that they have to stay home, I don't know, the people who are truly lonely and didn't know it because they're so distracted with things, with their things, I hope that they realize how lonely they are and that they don't have a relationship with God and they don't have an eternal royal family that is united by divine love. So many people in this world, I'd say the majority, don't have that. They don't experience that. And that's a real shame. I hope, coming from this, that they recognize it. It all comes down to now with two objects. You see why he just took the bread and the wine. Because all that matters now is His flesh and His blood. It's all that matters. And look, when we take it ourselves and it's before us, it's not to just be, oh yeah, this represents His body, and oh yeah, this represents His blood. That they represent a real historical living person. Flesh and blood. They represent a real historical person who historically died on a cross for you and for me. And when He did that, He entered us into a covenant. And it's to remind us of that covenant and our commitment to that covenant. And as Israel, you know, there's times when Israel would say, or the psalmist would write, I just think it's Psalm 106, where the psalmist writes, "Remember me, O God," as if God could forget you. Why does he say stuff like that? And in fact, you read through it, the whole Old Testament, not the whole thing, but various times in the Old Testament that God says He remembered His covenant, and so He didn't do or He did do. People are like, did He forget His? Of course He can. He's omniscient. He doesn't forget anything. But why remember? Why give us a ritual that is a memorial? So we remember. And in a way, we come to God and we're saying, now, do you remember this covenant that you and I have together? And that's for you. That's not for Him. He doesn't forget. But in a way, we're saying, God, don't forget that you and I have this covenant forever, right? Forever. And forever is answered by the two elements that are in front of you. He died. And He resurrected. The grave couldn't hold Him. And so He's fulfilled it all. When Moses came down from the mountain, this is before the golden calf, the Ten Commandments were said to the people. Some other commandments were given later. And Moses sacrificed an animal. And the people said, "We will obey." And Moses sprinkled them with blood. We don't have time. It's in Exodus 24, verse 8. It's in my notes. Moses said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And He sprinkled them with blood. Right? What does the blood mean? You're entering into a covenant. Many years later, after Moses, Jeremiah would write, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." These very same words are repeated word for word in the book of Hebrews for the church. There's many more things that have to come with that covenant, but it had begun as soon as Jesus handed Him that cup. So it no longer represents, these four cups represent various aspects of God's covenant with Israel, and especially the Mosaic Law. It's going to go away. And there's a couple of words here I want to focus on as we close. Not that, that. I'm just putting Matthew up so you can compare it with Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have the word "many" is used. Look at verse 14. Isaiah 52. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 14. This is the suffering servant. This is a servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52, 14, the first line says, "Just as many were astonished at you." And this interprets as what he looked like when he was so badly beaten. They were astonished. And when he hung on the cross and Pilate, to mock him, put King of the Jews up there in three different languages on a sign above his head. And they mocked him. "This is your king?" Many were astonished at you. Go down to look at Isaiah 53:11. Look at the fourth line. 53:11. "My servant will justify the many." My servant will justify the many. Isaiah 53:12. Look at the next verse, the fifth line. "Yet he himself bore the sin of many." Isaiah 53:12. Line E, or the fifth line. "Yet he himself bore the sin of many." Now, notice what he said when he gave them the cup. "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What does he say in Isaiah 53? "He bore the sin of many. He will justify the many. And the many were astonished at you." Now also, look at Isaiah 53:12, the C part. We have the word "poured out." Verse 12, the third line, "Because he poured out himself to death." And his death was for what? You go back to verse 10, the third line, it says, "If he would render himself as a guilt offering," or really a sin offering. So he died what? He poured himself out to death that he would render himself for a sin offering. And poured out, right? It's the same language that he uses. Again, in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All right, so in the servant song, we have the word "many" used, "poured out" used. And he says, "for the forgiveness of sins." He's referring to the servant song which is written of him. And he hands it to the disciples and they drink. "This is for you. Now drink it." Meaning, take it in to yourself. Right? It's going to become a part of you. I'm going to be in you. My word's going to be in you. My spirit's going to be in you. The new covenant is going to be yours. All of it I'm going to do. And what it's going to take for me to do it is it's more horrible than it can be put into words, and no one can understand it. But I'm going to do it. And so it's astounding here, right? His whole life, his whole ministry comes down to this one meal. And it's really the last calm time. A time of eating, drinking wine with the 11 guys that he has spent 3 years with. Teaching and bearing with. And think of all that he's done with them. You know, they're going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, up in Galilee, down to Jerusalem, dealing with their lack of faith, teaching them by example, by word. And in the Gospels, we have roughly about 60 days of his life recorded. That's but a fraction of the days that he spent with them. And all of that now comes here. And they still don't get it. They still don't understand. I find that marvelous. Because I think, you know, as I look at this, there's so much that I don't understand. Wait, how much of this do I really understand? I understand more than I did yesterday, that's for sure. And that's a good thing. But after going through this time, I'll never look at the Lord's Supper the same. It's way more than a ritual. I like the word memorial. It's a memorial. You're dragged into, come. It's like God saying, come here, and don't be scared, but come here and remember the covenant that you and I have entered into. And when you remember, when it's that way, it's more than just me, you know, don't forget your Lord. It's not that. It's more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. Don't forget the what he's done, the covenant that you've entered into here with him. Now, after that, they'll sing the Hallel, the last two psalms, Psalms 118 and 117 and 118, and then they'll head off to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then it will really get dire, and they're not going to understand. But they'll understand later, which is wonderful. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Thank you that you didn't just limit it to those 11 men, but that you have invited us all to come and sit at your table and to remember our Lord and Savior and to enter into that memorial remembrance and renewal of the covenant that we have entered into with you, so that we do not forget what you have done and what we are. Thank you so much, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please tell us why.